Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We do want to try to finish up here some with the lesson tonight that we started here quite a few weeks ago, to be exact. Quite a few weeks ago. We have gotten down to the last two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And really it's been a timely chapter because it consists of what all the Apostle Paul was thankful for. Tomorrow is our America's Thanksgiving Day, time that we have set aside as a nation to give thanks to God for all of His blessings and benefits during this year. And so how fitting it is that we're studying a portion of this epistle where just about from beginning there at about verse 3 all the way down to the end of the chapter, Paul has been thankful for various things concerning the Thessalonians. He is thankful for their election, for their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. He was thankful for how they had received the gospel, how that they became followers of the Lord and examples to all the other people. He was thankful that they were a missionary church. There in the 8th verse that we elaborated on quite a while here in the last lesson. But tonight we come to verse 9 and 10. I'm going to read both of those together, and then we'll go back and look at them, because really this section has to do with the fact that he was thankful for how the gospel had manifested its power in their lives. It really caused them to do three things. They had turned from their idol gods, and they had begun to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, they were waiting for His Son from heaven. Three very important things. But let's read the passage now. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we have had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's go back again and briefly look at the first part of verse 9 before we get into those three important things that he especially was thankful for. There's more or less, I guess here, a rerun of what we had back up there in verse 5. You know, he mentioned there in verse 5, said, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. He really has come back to that thought here when he said, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. That is nothing more than the fact that these people at Thessalonica that had believed on the Lord Jesus, they knew that the missionaries that came among them were honorable people, people that had preached the glorious gospel of God unto them. They knew that they were not deceivers or imposters. They looked upon them as the servants of the Most High God that did show unto men the way of salvation. They did not believe that they were some kind of religious racketeers or con artists. They believed that they were real preachers of the gospel. That's important. But anyway, we've already elaborated on that. Let's go into this next statement here, and we're going to kind of take it almost expression by expression. He says there, and how ye turn to God from idols. Stress seems to be on the word how there. Now, when did they turn from their idols to the Lord God? Evidently, while the missionaries preached the gospel to them. So what is the worth of the gospel? It can take pagans and make them into Christians. I was reading a story today, a missionary story about the China Inland Mission. And it tells about how some of the missionaries went over to China and how that there was this great big temple here to paganism. But anyway, as the missionary began to labor and work in that particular village, pretty soon that idol temple became a Christian church. And they took down the name of the idol God, and they put up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was certainly a pretty good manifestation of what happened here. Because these people had turned to God from their idols. And like I said, it had to all happen while the missionaries were preaching. Now, the first thing that I note in that statement is a majority of the members of this church were probably Gentiles. There were some Jews that believed when Paul preached at Thessalonica, but most of the people were Greeks, as the Bible tells us. Go back over there to the 17th chapter of Acts, and we keep going back, but I want to show you something here. Now, he's preaching in the synagogue, so you know that there's Jews there, maybe some proselytes that are Gentiles. And he's taking the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was a Christ, the resurrected Christ especially. It says in verse 4, and some of them believed. I assume some of the Jews there in the synagogue. Some, not a great number perhaps. And consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude. These could be Hellenistic Jews, but judging by what we have over there in chapter 1, it seems like they were Gentiles. Because they worshipped idols, and that's hardly the work of a Jew. And of devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of chief women, not a few. So based on that statement, I would say that this church was mostly Gentiles. It was mostly Gentiles. And that's mostly what you had in this town anyway. There were some Jews there, but it was mostly a Gentile town when you think about it. It is important that we look at the word turn there. That, of course, is conversion. That's what happens in conversion. The sinner turns from sin to the Savior. And the sinner does the turning in conversion. God having turned him by regeneration, he turns himself then to God. But the stress here is on the fact that how ye turn to God. This is the sinner's own conversion here. And that word turn in the Greek means an immediate change. In other words, in a split second of time, instantaneous conversion took place. They made a great change. Now, the word literally there is used in one other place, like over in the book of Mark, chapter 5 and verse 30. Remember when that lady with the issue of blood reached out and touched the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Bible said he turned. It's that same word that's here. So then it really, from the physical standpoint, means to turn all the way around. If you're going this way, you turn around and you face the opposite direction. So that's what real conversion is. It's the sinner turning around, as it were. Turning from sin and turning to God. Turning from idols to the true and living God. That's what conversion is. And so that most of the time is connected with repentance and with faith. And it's often spoken of in the Bible from that standpoint. Let me show you some verses. Go to the book of Acts to get two examples here. First of all, in the 11th chapter in verse 21, we find this scripture. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Without that hand of the Lord, none of this would have happened. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. And turned unto the Lord. So here we have faith and conversion joined together. Now let's look how that it sometimes has repentance joined with it. Go over here to the 26th chapter, the same book of Acts. And look at verse 17 and 18. Paul is being told here by Christ what he's going to use him to accomplish. And he said to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. That's conversion. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Here is conversion again, joined with faith. They're not separated, but joined together. So, when the Thessalonians heard the gospel, they believed it, and they were converted. They turned from their idols to God. Conversion, like I said, is sometimes associated with the word repentance. I'll show you some scriptures on that over here in the book of Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Faith and conversion. Repentance and conversion being joined together here. Then again in the book of Acts, the 26th chapter, and verse 20. there's found this scripture. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Repentance and conversion joined together there. Repent and turn to God, and do works meet for our repentance. If there is a change of mind in repentance, there must be a change of conduct. And so conversion is a great change. It's a sinner making an about face, as it were. And you note here that there is some evidence of repentance. There is works that are fit or meet for repentance. So then there is evidence of repentance. That's why I've always said that repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. Because if you repent, then there has to be these works that prove that you have repented. You know, John the Baptist talked about bringing forth fruits that was meet for repentance. And for them not to assume they were going to be saved just because they were Abraham's seed and all of that. Now, the aorist tense is used here in the Greek in this turn, and it means that they turn once for all. It was a single, definite act on their part. They turn to God. Then I want to stress this statement here, that they turn to God. I've seen some people make a play on that, and they either misunderstand it or they just willfully pervert the Scripture. And they say that these people became rather disillusioned with their idols, and they found God was about the only alternative. That's hardly the meaning of that word. I don't see how anybody comes up with an interpretation like that. Now, they didn't turn because they became disillusioned with their idolatry, but it was the attractive character of the true God that was preached to them by the missionaries that got their attention. They turned to God first, and then they turned away from their idols, you see. So it wasn't reformation first and then faith second. It was faith in Christ that resulted in the idols being forsaken. So every word in the Bible is important. They first of all turned to God. There was no way they could turn to God without turning away from false gods. So one implied that the other had to be done. Then he said they turned to God from idols. Let's talk about that idols for a little while. An idol is a false god. An idol is something that, well, it's an image of some sort of invisible deity in some cases. It, in fact, is in the Bible called no god at all. Now, here in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, and verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So idol gods, in fact, are no gods at all. They're fictitious gods. I believe it was Jeremiah in the Old Testament that called idol gods scarecrows. If you put it in modern English, scarecrows. If you ever had a watermelon patch or maybe some other kind of patch in your garden and you had to put up a scarecrow, you know what I'm talking about. Because it was something to try to keep the crows out and the birds and the like. There's one thing about it, though. It didn't have any life. It's dead as a doornail. Just an old image out there. And so false gods, in fact, are nothing more than scarecrows. And probably Jeremiah had a good definition of them there. But you know, we must not get the idea that all worship is the same. People say, well, you got all kinds of churches. People believe all kinds of things, you know, teach all kinds of things. Well, in the time of the New Testament, they had all kinds of Gentile churches and all kinds of Gentile organizations, had all kinds of false religions, had the Jewish religion going very strong in the land. But the Bible says that all worship of false gods, whether it be an image set up by some heathen out in the jungle or some false god set up in the place of the true God of the Bible in some sort of Christian church or so-called, it in fact is not the worship of the true God, it is the worship of demons. Somebody said, that's a strong statement. Can you prove that in the Bible? Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. But I say unto you that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they had their sacrifices, they had their form of worship, see? They sacrifice to devils, and really that's demons. Only one diabolus, but many demons. And not to God. Now they think they're worshiping God, but they're worshiping the devil. That's a terrible blunder, isn't it? Well, how should we react toward that type of worship? And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. In other words, you don't need to have any fellowship with demons. Then he goes on to say, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So there's really no comparison between true worship and false worship. And really, how can you worship God who is a spirit if you do not worship him in truth? Because he is a true God, and imagine trying to worship him in a false way. How insulting that must be to the Holy Spirit of God and to the Father himself. So we need to beware of false worship. When these people were saved, they didn't worship their idol gods anymore. They only worshiped the Lord God. And then we want to look at that statement there. We've just taken it almost expression by expression. They turned to God from their idols. But why did they turn to God? To serve the living and true God. People tell me, they say, well, we have a fellow that says he's saved, said he knows God, but he don't serve God. What about that? Well, the answer is very simple. You cannot really turn to God in real conversion unless you serve the living and the true God. Because they all go together there. So he is the living and true God in contrast to all of the dead idols. For instance, over here in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and verse 3, we have a statement about who the true God is, in case anybody's in doubt. John 17 and verse 3, and this is eternal life, that thou might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You see, an idol doesn't have any eyes, or ears, or lips, feet, hands, or anything. It may have the form of them, but it doesn't really have any life in it. An image is nothing at all. But you know, the God of the Bible has eyes to behold. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them that fear him. He has ears. Isaiah 59 says that his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. He has hands to help. The Bible says that the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. He has lips to speak, and the Bible is full of what he said. So he's unlike an idol God. He is the true God in contrast to false idols. The God of the Bible keeps his promise. He's not a liar. And I like that word to serve here. That's a form of the word doulos. And it really means to discharge the duties of a purchased slave. In other words, they became the bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the present infinitive form is used here, and it denotes a life continuous, complete, and wholeheartedly given over to the service of God. And I believe it is an absolute law of the gospel, of the grace of God, that admits no exceptions. Well, I don't agree with everything that John Calvin said. This is one statement that I sure do agree with him on, that he made on this verse. Only the man who has learned to put himself wholly in subjection to God is truly converted to him. I couldn't say it any better than Calvin said there. People say, well, we got to have liberty, though. We got to have Christian liberty. I got news for you. The freedom that consists in liberty is to choose our master. It's not to be without one. People need to get straight on that. Then look at the other part of the verse there, and to wait for his son from heaven. We have some people today, according to their own testimony, that's waiting for the tribulation period. And some waiting for the world to be converted before Christ can come back. And some are waiting even for the Antichrist to come. I'm not waiting for any of those things myself. I'm like the people here at Thessalonica. I'm waiting for God's Son to come from heaven. That's what they were doing. And so let's go now and look at that statement there, and to wait for his Son from heaven. It evidently was the posture of the little flock of believers there in Thessalonica to wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. They believed in his personal, visible coming, and that was their daily hope and expectation. You know, the Old Testament saints, they waited for the Lord to come. I mean, that was a great thing they were looking forward to. Now, let me just show you from the Bible what I mean. Over here in Psalms 130 in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. We come over here to the New Testament, to the book of Luke. We find Simeon. We find Anna. And it said that they were waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for redemption to come to Israel. So the saints in the Old Testament, they waited for the first advent of Christ. The only difference is that the saints in the New Testament are waiting for the second advent of Christ. Let me show you what I mean by that. One passage that's very clear. I know one man told me, he said, well, I ain't never found no verse in the Bible said we're supposed to be waiting on the Lord to come. Well, let's see if we can find some that might contradict what he said. Luke 12, 36. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. What is the posture of the Christian during his present age? He's waiting for his Lord to come back from heaven. There it is. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. They were waiting for him to come. Paul, writing again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift. You could understand that of material gifts to the Lord's cause, or even spiritual gifts. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That language is plain and needs no comment. Over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, the Bible said, to them that look for him shall he come the second time without sin unto salvation. They told the story of an old man whose health had pretty well gone and he was paralyzed in most of his body. They could at times during the day get him up and he could sit in the chair, but most of the time he was in the bed. One day the preacher went down to see him and went in and thought he might inquire how he's doing and all. And he said, how you doing today? He said, how's things going with you? He said, it's going real good. He said, well, what are you doing? He said, I'm waiting on Jesus to come. Well, in fact, that's what we all should be doing, sick or well, waiting on the Lord to come. That don't mean that we're to be inactive, because the whole context here is about the fact that they were very energetic. They were very much involved in missions. They were very much involved in Christian service. They were serving the true God. So belief in the coming of Christ and saying that you're waiting on the Lord to come don't mean you stand out on the hillside twiddling your thumbs, looking up in the eastern sky doing nothing. We are to occupy until He comes. So that when He comes, He'll find us busy and not be ashamed before Him at His coming, as John warns about. Now again, we have here the infinitive, and it actually is to wait for in the Greek. And it means to wait up for. You know what that means, don't you? Somebody said, well, I'm going to come over to your house tonight about 11 o'clock. Maybe you go to bed at 10. What? You'll have to wait up for him until he gets there. That requires some effort and attention. So they were eagerly looking forward to the coming of one whose arrival is anticipated at almost any time. And then we have the statement there, his son. That, of course, is His only begotten Son in John 3:16. His beloved Son in Matthew 3:17. Christ, the eternal Son of God. In a sense, He is the Son of God. There is no other children of God like Him. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the Son of God by an eternal generation. Now, the word father and son, a lot of people get that all messed up sometimes and say, well, if you got a father and son, you know, father had to exist before the son, like in the natural world. No, it's not true of God. Nowhere in the Bible is father and son ever used to suggest that the father existed before the son. That's a figment of somebody's imagination. How important is it that we believe in Jesus Christ and believe that He is the eternal Son? If I understand the Bible, if a man doesn't believe that, he can't be saved. You say, it's awful stout stuff. Well, what does the Bible say? Let's go over here to 1 John chapter 2 and look at 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now, somebody asked me a question some time back, and I'm going to answer it with the next verse. They said, what about an Orthodox Jew, for instance, like our, well, Democratic vice president nominee, or maybe president for all we know, vice president, I don't know what he's going to be. Anyway, Joe Lieberman is an Orthodox Jew. He believes in God. He's not an atheist. Now, don't get the idea that he's an atheist. He's not. He talk about God. But he does not believe in Jesus Christ. He believes that Christ was a bastard. Now, what about a man, though, that says he believes in God, but he doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? He doesn't believe Christ is the eternal Son of God. Well, what does the Bible say now? Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. So then, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, then you can't believe in God the Father. You can't be saved by just believing in God the Father. You've got to believe in God the Son. Look at that. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. To me, that's pretty plain. If you deny the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, you cannot have eternal life. 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God, I mean the Son of God, look at that, hath not life. Was it that Philip told the eunuch there in Acts chapter 8? He said, what? He said, you've got to believe with all your heart. And he said, I believe that what Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so then Philip baptized him. So the eternal sonship of Christ is really the foundation of our salvation. And there's no way that you can believe in the Father without believing in the Son. And if you don't believe in the Son, then you don't have eternal life. So, well, you say everybody's unsaved, don't believe in Jesus Christ. It's absolutely right. You can try to put it some other way, but that's exactly what the Bible says. Now, we want to note another expression here, to wait for His Son from heaven. The word from there, it's a little word ek, means out of. Out of. And really, it is heavens, probably going back to the fact that originally the Hebrew word heavens was always generally in the plural. There wasn't much of a singular there. And so probably goes back to that idea. After all, Paul is a Jew and he's writing this and terms would be coming to him. I know he was inspired, but nevertheless, God out of their own vocabulary chose the words that we have here in the Bible. So it really is in the ascension of Christ, what did he do? He passed up through the heavens. Take just a minute to show you some of that. It's often mentioned in Hebrews, like chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. You note it's in the plural there, into the heavens. Chapter 7, verse 26 talks about how that he was made higher than the heavens. That is, Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 and verse 1 talks about we have such an high priest which is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Again, you note the words in the plural. Then over in chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 24, that he appears now in heaven in the presence of God for us. And so it literally there is out of heaven. And so we might translate like this, to wait for his Son who will come out of heaven. And that means first heaven, second heaven, and third heaven. He'll come from the third heaven through the second heaven all the way to the first heaven. All three heavens are involved in that. That's why it's in the plural number. It means out of heaven. That's where he's at. That's where he's going to come back from. Then again, he gets into the resurrection of Christ, and certainly not labor on that too long because we preached a whole sermon on that here Sunday morning, whom he raised from the dead. Now, I put a lot of stress in my message Sunday morning how that Christ raised himself from the dead. Here you note that that work is ascribed to the Father. Why do you suppose that there's a little, as it were, a little shift there? Well, that resurrection of Christ proved his sonship and his Godhead. But it also gave evidence that the Father had accepted his atoning work. And the Father would not have raised him up from the dead had he not satisfied divine justice. So his resurrection is not only the guarantee of our resurrection, but it's also the ground and guarantee that he'll return someday. Because if the Father had not raised him up from the dead, he could not have come a second time. And again, the language here, the original is very good. This raised from the dead, again, it's that word ek there. It means from among the dead. That's how George Berry translates it quite a number of times in his Greek-English version of the New Testament. And it means that some of the dead will be left behind. You see, Christ's resurrection was a resurrection from among the dead. Not all the dead came out. Some did. Some came out and appeared in the holy city after His resurrection. But the rapture is going to be a resurrection from among the dead, because only the righteous dead will go out and the others will be left behind. So that little preposition is a very precious word to me. And then I note that he goes on to tell us here about Christ being the deliverer from wrath. And that to me is very important too. Whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, I know that a lot of people just can't wait to say that all this means is that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, He suffered the wrath of God, and He took away wrath from all of His people. That's true, but what particular aspect is here under consideration, though? There is a wrath on the unbeliever at the present time, John 3:36. There's a present wrath. I don't deny that. That's not the issue here. But is it present wrath that He's talking about here? Well, this word is in the past tense in our version. Incidentally, it is the only English translation that has it in the past tense. The only other version that I know of has it in the past tense is the Latin Vulgate, which evidently our translators followed here. All the others have it in the delivereth, which delivereth us. Delivereth us. It's really a present participle. It's not past. And Brother W.E. Vine says that he would translate who is the deliverer, meaning that Christ is the deliverer there. And so really the office work of Christ is to be a deliverer. Whether it is from the wrath that our sins deserved, or whether it be the wrath that will be poured out upon this earth during the time of the tribulation. But which is it here? Well, now note that he says from the wrath to come. If I say something's to come, am I talking about the past, present, or the future? Which? The wrath to come. That's future. John the Baptist spoke about that wrath in Matthew 3 and 7. He told them that they had better flee the wrath to come. That was a famous text that George Whitefield preached from so many times. Flee the wrath to come. He's talking about a future wrath too. Now there's a wrath in connection with the day of judgment. And certainly in the case of the unsaved, that's going to be a great day of wrath. I don't deny that. I believe Romans 2 and verse 5 talks about that. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But you know, there's going to be a wrath poured out on this earth. And I believe that's the wrath to come that's spoken of here. Let's go to the book of Revelation and see just how many times that wrath is mentioned. Go to chapter 6, and to save some time, look on at verse 16. These great men of the earth said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, for the wrath of the Lamb, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come. In other words, that future wrath Paul spoke of here in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10 is in fact that wrath poured out from Revelation 6 all the way over to chapter 19. That's the wrath to come. Also in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Then this is the wrath that would come, spoken of in the Bible. Over in chapter 19 and verse 15, and out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So the whole seven-year tribulation period is a time of the wrath of the Lamb, and it culminates in the end with the great day of God's wrath on the nations that have rebelled against Christ and His moral rule in the world. The Battle of Armageddon, as we call it. So that is the wrath to come. Now let's go back and put all that in its context. We're waiting for His Son from heaven. Why are we waiting for God's Son to come from heaven? Because He'll deliver us before the trumpets of wrath come upon this earth by a pre-tribulation rapture. I'm also told that that word deliver there in the Greek means to move a distance away from. I read that the other day in one of my Greek definitions out there. It means to move some distance away from. And so he's going to deliver us from the wrath, out of it. He's going to move us away from it. So Christ bore the penalty and freed us forever from all divine wrath. Present wrath, future wrath, you name it. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's later found in this book, chapter 5, I believe, in verse 9. We'll talk about some more of it there. Well, that ends our chapter 1. We'll get into chapter 2 in the next go-around. That'll be another day and another time. Let us stand and we'll sing.